Studying about the Spirit-empowered witnesses of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today, our text, it's a long text. It's Acts chapter 22. Today, we're going to begin in verse 22. And we're going to go through all the way to chapter 23, verse 11. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Please follow along real closely. This is God's holy word speaking to us. For context, I'm going to go back to chapter 22, verse 17. Acts 22, verse 17. Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then God said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander also was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them, continuing through chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. An assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." May God bless the reading of his word. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we have your word in front of us, and we request your Holy Spirit's guidance to open this passage to us. Father, please deliver your important truths in this word and help them to penetrate deep within that we might apply your word properly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we dig in, and please have your outline nearby. We'll refer to that often. You can write this down if you want. Paul is no fool. Maybe you think otherwise if you've been following along with us, because Paul has been doing some things that maybe you and I wouldn't do. We've been hearing in these chapters that Paul is being told by everyone he loves and is being told by the Holy Spirit himself, "You are heading towards danger in Jerusalem." Yet Paul continued on that journey to Jerusalem. And now we're in the middle of a section I think if you were to ask most pastors, they would probably prefer to preach through a section like Ephesians or Romans or an epistle like that, because you can take it two or three verses at a time and really dig into each word and each concept. We're studying Acts, which is narrative. It's a historical story, not story fictional. This has obviously really happened. But in some sections, the narrative might be two or three or four chapters long. So it's really hard to figure out, well, where do we stop for today and where do we continue next week. We're in the middle of a larger section here. In this section, Paul is we'd maybe call this the trial of Paul. He's going to do some things here that we don't always see. He's going to be shrewd, and I mean that in a wise sense. He's going to take advantage of some of the tools at his disposal, and hopefully by the end of this you can see that he doesn't do this for selfish reasons. He doesn't do this to manipulate. He uses the tools at his disposal because he understands his mission. And his mission is to faithfully deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at our subject. And there's going to be a lot of culture that I'm going to bring in today. Our author, Luke, does a really good job. He certainly gives us enough to help us understand what's going, but we'll go a little bit deeper with some of the culture if you're not super familiar with Jewish history or Roman history from 2,000 years ago. I wasn't. I had to look this stuff up this week. But as we dig in, let's remind ourselves what happened last week. Paul was being beaten because he had the audacity of being Paul and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So he was beaten, and then soldiers came trying to figure out what was happening as they're taking him away. Paul says, I would like the opportunity to talk to the people that were beating me up. And he gets that opportunity, and he starts basically giving his testimony. And then he said something that just could not be tolerated from this Jewish crowd. You see it in verse 21. Paul says that God said to him, here's the quote that Paul says God delivered right to him, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And those were fighting words. And the crowd couldn't handle it anymore. Hopefully, you remember from last week's sermon that they should have been able to handle this, because the Old Testament couldn't have been more clear that while God certainly did call the Jews unto himself, that there was a grand vision in place, that God would reach out to the ends of the earth. And when Jesus Christ came, the veil was torn. Literally, the veil was torn, figuratively representing the fact that now the gospel is for the nations. God has come. Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, died on the cross for our sins. And now these blessings are not just for one tribe, but are for every nation and every world, a part of the world. And Paul was a part of that. And Paul spread that, but the Jews wouldn't hear it. So they respond in anger. You saw in verse 22, what a violent cry, away with him. He's not fit to live. Those are harsh words. But that was in their zeal. That's what they felt. And again, hopefully if you remember from last week, they were very zealous, but they were zealous for something they shouldn't have been zealous for. They were zealous for a lie. They were zealous for their worldview and their way of things. And as they make this cry, we're going to see then this poor Roman commander. If we go back to chapter 21, verse 33, the commander, when trying to break up the crowd from beating Paul, they ask the Paul, why are you beating this guy? What'd he do? And he's getting different answers. So he doesn't know. He continues his detective work. Paul, what happened? Are you that Egyptian guy that caused that riot years ago? And Paul says, no, let me talk to the people. I'll explain it. But you know, it's verse chapter 21, the very last verse, verse 40. He starts speaking in the Jewish language, the Hebrew language, Aramaic. This Roman commander may not have understood that language. So when Paul finally gets that opportunity to share and defend himself, he's speaking in a way where the audience is very receptive, but this guy, either A, may not have known the language, so he hears him talking a different language, and all of a sudden people start screaming and throwing things, or letter B, if he did understand the language, at least basically, if he's a commander in that area, maybe he was somewhat familiar with the language, but probably not this doctrinal truth that's frustrating them so much. So he says, I went to the Gentiles, and they start having their panic attack and throwing things and tearing things. He's still confused. What is happening? I keep looking into this. I can't figure it out. I'll take the next step. Tie up Paul. Let's whip him. We have the Roman right to scourge him to get answers. Let's do that. So now we're going to see Paul's first weapon. In your outline, here's one of the things that Paul used to his advantage. He used his Roman citizenship to his advantage before the Roman commander. And let's talk about Roman citizenship a little bit. That was highly coveted during the time of the Pax Romana, that roughly 200 years of Roman peace and prosperity. God was in his perfect way. We see the Bible says Jesus came in the fullness of time. Maybe we'd say at the perfect time in world history. At the time that Jesus Christ came, Rome was in charge of most of the known world, in that there were officers all with the same objective, keeping peace all over the world. Through the conquering of Alexander the Great, the basic, same basic language was all throughout the world. Rome wanted everything to surround them, so they had built all these clean Roman roads, all going to every city, basically coming back to them. It's almost like Jesus wanted the world to be perfect for missions right after he came. If he was sovereign, we could say that's exactly what happened. If we don't believe in sovereignty, we could say it's a coincidence. And if we said that, we'd be wrong. God set up the world perfectly for this. So we have Rome having this world in this perfect condition, and then Roman citizenship was this highly valued thing. And you see in your notes, we basically see three different ways you could be a Roman citizen. Number one, you could obtain Roman citizenship as a reward for a service to Rome. You did this great, noble thing for the mother empire, and so now you've been rewarded citizenship. You could also receive Roman citizenship, number two, by purchasing the right. And most of our ancient documents will tell us that purchase was what we would call today a bribe. It wasn't exactly for sale, but if you knew the right person who had the right opportunity, you could come to that person and you could offer him something, and they would say, well, that's a pretty noble thing for Rome. Here's your citizenship. Number three, you could also obtain Roman citizenship by being born into a family that passed that privilege down to their children. Okay? And once you have Roman citizenship, tons of benefits. We'll focus on the legal stuff today. That's letter B in your outline. So some of the legal rights that you would have as a Roman citizenship, you'd have the right to have a legal trial with a judge. You'd have the right to appeal a decision, and you'd also have the protection. You could not be tortured, whipped, or receive the death penalty without going through that proper method. Maybe you're looking at letter B and you're going, well, yeah, because we're really spoiled because we're Americans. Let me tell you, as a history teacher, these rights that we have as American citizens in our Bill of Rights are revolutionary. And these are rights that most of world history did not enjoy. So before we move forward, if you're an American citizen living in America, tonight, say a little special prayer of thanks and make sure that you appreciate the amazing time in history and the amazing place you are in history. We could talk to missionaries that could say, that freedom of speech don't translate over there. That right to a just trial, that doesn't happen everywhere. That was, though, a thing in Rome. If you were a Roman citizen, there were some benefits there. Okay, and Paul, being a Roman citizen, asks a question. He knew the answer, but you see in chapter 22, verse 26, excuse me, 25, as he was being bound, Paul says to the centurion, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And that centurion knew at that, if this guy that I am about to bound and whip is a Roman, if I continue through with this, I am in a lot of trouble. And he runs right away and tells his commander, we need to consider something. That guy says he's a Roman. Centurion looks into it. We keep looking. He says, verse 27, are you a Roman? Paul says, yeah. And the commander, continuing his process of being a detective, says, well, I obtained that with a large sum. I bought my way in. So again, consider what he's saying. What you're saying you have was so valuable to me. I spent a lot of time and a lot of energy, made a lot of sacrifices for this thing that you claim you had. Paul says, that's great that you bought it. I didn't have to buy it because I was born into it. And look at how the people basically, whoa. Because again, understanding the culture of that, if Paul was born into Roman citizenship, if these guys were soldiers, they weren't born into it. So if they were soldiers, they got in whatever way they did, the most prestigious way would be to be born in it. Paul outranks them all. This is something, so maybe you're looking at this, maybe you're mad at Paul. Dude, you could have used that in chapter 16. Could have saved you from stoning back here. It could have prevented a lot of suffering over here. Paul didn't forget. Paul understood exactly what that Roman citizenship meant, and for his whatever reason, and maybe we'll see at the end of the section, he believes this is the tool to use at this given time. So here he brings it to these Roman soldiers. I am a Roman citizen, and I was born into it, and there's a legal process that you are not following. And they back up, and they continue. Verse 30, this poor commander still doesn't know what's going on. He tried asking the crowd, didn't work. He tried asking Paul, didn't work. He tried whipping Paul, couldn't do that. So the next day, what does he do? He figures out this issue has to be religious. It's not political. So if it's a religious issue amongst Jewish people, let's call a Jewish court. So he calls the high priest, the Sanhedrin, in chapter 22, verse 30, and he brings Paul before them. And in chapter 23, verse 1, Paul looks at the council, and he basically, it seems like he assumes everybody in this council must have heard him the day before. Because he doesn't start over and re-go over his testimony again. He basically says, all right, I was cut off yesterday saying I preached to the Gentiles. Chapter 23, verse 1, folks in front of me, my conscience is good about that. I have no regrets that I left my countrymen and went to foreign lands to share this saving message. And then we are introduced to a man named Ananias. Ananias from his holy seat says, the closest person to Paul should slap him in the face. What we learn about Ananias from ancient works of this time, he was known as vicious, he was known as violent, and he was known as a man that could easily be bought. So here's this man in this place where he was supposed to be an administrator of proper justice. And everybody knew, if he's your judge, if he's the man you go before, he's going to ask, what's in it for me? And the thing that's going to happen is whatever best benefits him. So here's Paul in this court, and maybe it's worth noting, this Sanhedrin, this is the same court 20 years earlier Stephen appeared before he was martyred. And Paul was right there. So now Paul's on the other side, and he's giving his report, and Ananias has him slapped in the face. And we see, well, I'll tell you what we see. It says, Paul says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. When's the last time you guys used that insult? That's a good one. Get cut off in traffic, you whitewashed wall. This section's a little, commentators argue with each other on this one. This is a section that good, amazing scholars will see different perspectives on. So I'll tell you what I think I see first, and I'll say it with all humility, because there are people a lot smarter than me that might see something different, okay? It seems to me like Paul got slapped, and Paul showed that he's a human and lost his cool. pointed his face and said, "You're going to have me struck? Wait till you see what God does to you, you whitewashed wall." Okay, so what's a whitewashed wall? Jesus uses that phrase in Matthew chapter 23, talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, because you look so holy and right on the outside, like a whitewashed wall, that being a tomb. On the outside, you look so pretty, but what's inside the tomb? Dead bones. And you Pharisees, you have so corrupted the scriptures and so corrupted your lifestyle that you have this appearance of holiness before the people, but I can see your heart, and inside you're dead. So Paul seems to me to be using that same analogy. You stand in the position of high priest, but I know your heart. You've proven your heart time and time again in your office, and you're a whitewashed wall. You're a hypocrite. And then Paul's words, you're going to judge me according to the law. I'm here, and you're going to tell me I'm guilty of breaking this law and this law and this law. You just started these proceedings breaking one of your laws, because you're not supposed to say guilty before you've heard the terms. And you just jumped right to slapping me, right to the punishment. You're a hypocrite. And then the crowd says, do you know you just spoke negatively to God's high priest? And it seems to me Paul acknowledged his wrong right away when he says in verse 5, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, because it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That's a direct quote from Exodus 22. God saying, one of your laws in the theocracy of Israel, when God puts a ruler in your midst, you don't speak evil of them. And these are words that Paul supported himself. Paul wrote that in Romans 13, verse 1. Peter writes that in 1 Peter chapter 2. So this is a theme we see in both the Old Testament and New Testament. We have a sovereign God who sets up rulers. You may not like them, but that ruler was part of God's plan, and you have no right to speak evil of them. So it seems to me Paul, in his anger, lashed out and repented right away. So I'll tell you some other options here that are given. Someone said, one of the commentators I read this week said, when Paul says, I didn't know it was the high priest, it seems like Paul should have known who the high priest was. So maybe when he says, I didn't know, maybe he's saying it sarcastically. Didn't know you were a high priest, because you sure ain't acting like one. Maybe. When he said, I didn't know, some people credit that to Paul's bad eyesight. He was just beaten up the day before. Maybe he's still seeing blurry. So maybe he's saying, I didn't know you said it. And maybe that's why you call him the whitewashed wall. You're a white blur to me, because I can't see, because I was beaten so much. Maybe. Possibilities. I still kind of lean towards what I said originally, but by all means, dig in. There's great comment. We have the blessing of America having the Bill of Rights. We have the blessing of the internet. You can look up tools. You type in Acts 22 commentaries. Riches in your midst. And if you're confused, because you might go, whoa, where do I even start? You know, ask the pastors. Hey, which commentators would you recommend? Which would you maybe say stay away from? Matthew Henry's a basic place to start. That's great. He's almost always the first one if you go online. It's right there. This guy knows his stuff, and he can help you. So we've got this section. Now Paul, after being slapped, is going to use a second weapon. This is Roman numeral number 2. The second advantage Paul is going to use is the conflicting views of these religious groups in front of him. He notices, and Luke does such a great job in the book of Acts telling us enough basic understanding that we can see kind of the reason for this conflict. Paul identifies Sadducees and Pharisees. Okay? The Sadducees, very hard to figure out where the group originally came from, but we certainly see that they were a group during the Maccabean era, roughly 200 years before Christ. They were a group that was... they were powerful. They were wealthy. They were almost always a minority. They didn't overwhelm any group in size. They had a lot of power in the sense that they were usually responsible for who the high priest role in Jerusalem. That's an awful lot of power and authority there. Doctrinally, they differed from what most of the Jews believed. They basically stuck to the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they didn't believe in some supernatural things, such as angels, which would be different than most Jews, and such as the resurrection. And that's obviously going to be a big difference when the gospel's being shared in the New Testament time. The Pharisees, on the other hand, and you are probably, if you've spent any time in church or in the Bible, you're probably a little more familiar with that phrase, Pharisees. We see them quite a bit in the Bible, usually because they're at conflict with Jesus Christ. But the Pharisees, they were a group that, again, picture the world, the world at that time. The Greek and Roman cultures were taking over everywhere, and these Jews were very protective of Jewish roots. So these Jews were ultra-focused on holy living according to the Bible, according to the Pentateuch, right teaching according to the Pentateuch. And they also held to not just the laws that we see in the Old Testament, but the oral traditions. Oral traditions being, it's not written down, but our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers talked about it and did it, and they passed it down to us. They basically held, if it's a tradition that we've held, God gave us that tradition, so it's just as important as Scripture. And again, the Sadducees would not have held to that. Doctrinally, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. They did believe in angels. Doctrinally, they would have been a lot closer to Paul, for lack of a better phrase. So when Paul says in a few verses later, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. That's not Paul lying, because his basic beliefs would be in line with what the Pharisees believed. Now again, the way how the Pharisees worked out those beliefs at the time of Jesus were very, very corrupt. They were way off. And again, Jesus had to call them out a lot. You guys are so preoccupied with looking holy before the crowds, you forgot your heart's what matters. And you're not really truly following God. You're doing man-pleasing in your holy acts. So we have before us, Paul identifies Sadducees and Pharisees, and Paul is going to help himself, for lack of a better phrase. And Paul says in verse 6, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. And here's why I'm being tried, Paul says, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. Which again is true, because what was Paul preaching? The risen Christ. So Paul gets down to the core of it. Here's the problem. I was beaten yesterday. I was threatened to be scourged yesterday. You want to know the truth? Here's the truth. I'm preaching what the Old Testament pointed about. I'm preaching Jesus, and he's resurrected. What do you think about that? That was already a hot topic. There are probably some things that you know you shouldn't talk about if you're not with people you know. Because you open up that one hot topic, people get fired up. Paul went there. The Pharisees. That's possible. We believe in angels. Don't you believe in angels? Shouldn't you believe in angels? Sadducees. The guy's so crazy, he must be guilty. He's talking about the resurrection. How can we believe him? He's already guilty. And they're getting so fired up. You see in verse 10, the commander is worried Paul is going to be torn limb from limb. There are high emotions in these chapters, have you guys noticed? And so the commander by force gets Paul out. And we have another day of Paul's life in danger, not making as much progress as he wants. Every time he gets the opportunity, I want to share the gospel here, he gets cut off. Let me tell you about my testimony. Oh, you're yelling at me. Let me tell you about the resurrection. Oh, you're trying to tear me apart. And he stops. And maybe if you're Paul, you're like, why did I come here again? I thought I had a mission here, and I keep getting cut off before I get started. So look at God's amazing grace in chapter 23, verse 11. That following night, the Lord stood by him. We could stop right there. At a time when Paul needed comfort the most, God's presence is so felt. It's like God is right there giving him a hug. And God speaks in a vision. Paul, be of good cheer. You were faithful to me in Jerusalem, meaning, because maybe Paul's like, I wasn't very faithful. God's like, you did exactly what you were supposed to do. And you're going to keep being faithful to me. You're not done yet. You're going to Rome. I'm not done with you as my tool, says God. Praise the Lord. So why did Paul this time use his citizenship? Why did Paul this time say something that he knew would make the crowd angry? Let's turn our outline over. I think one of the major reasons that Paul used these earthly systems to his advantage, letter A, because Paul understood his citizenship's in heaven. He used his Roman citizenship because he was not really a citizen of Rome. He was a citizen of heaven. Paul, again, had heavenly perspective in mind. Let's read that verse you have on your outline. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And you've got other verses that I encourage you to look up. Ephesians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 11. Maybe Hebrews 11 strikes a memory to you. That's the section of the Bible that talks about our heroes of the faith. In the midst of that idea for the heroes of the faith, our author of Hebrews says, they were able to be so faithful because they understood they weren't citizens of this earth. There was something greater awaiting them. Peter uses the phrase over and over again in 1 Peter. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We have a mindset. This, and please understand, please hear me. This earth is so important. And our time here is so valuable, but it's a vapor compared to what awaits us. And if we have in mind, let me be faithful here before God calls me home, how much more faithful can we be? And Paul understands, as he's sharing this message, unlike Roman citizenship can be earned and can be bought, and you can be born into it. And Paul understood, letter B, you cannot earn heavenly citizenship. You cannot buy heavenly citizenship. You can't be born into the right family. Heavenly citizenship is a gift of God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul was consumed with this gospel message that made that clear. Brothers and sisters, allow me to take a minute to give you that gospel message. God is holy, holy, holy. He is totally perfect. He is totally free from sin in every aspect of his nature. And as a holy, holy, holy God, he created this world and created mankind to be on this world. And because of Adam and Eve, it could have been us, but because of Adam and Eve, we are born sinners. And through our actions, we show forth that sin that's in our heart. And because God is holy, 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 he must be separate from sin. He must be opposed to sin. And that perfect dwelling place that he lives, that heaven that he lives in, must be free from sin. In God's holy nature, he is also gracious and loving. And he, as an act of love, sent Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and became that perfect sacrifice for sins, willingly put himself on the cross, willingly took the righteous, holy wrath that was due us. He paid it in full. When Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, brothers and sisters, it is finished. and paying that price in full, laying himself down as our sacrifice, when we put our faith and trust in Christ alone, when we repent of our sins, and as that act, God permeates our heart and turns us to him, and we put our faith in him, we are now, by his grace, heavenly citizens. And now that future that awaited Paul, that future that awaited those heroes of the faith in Hebrews, that future that Paul was so consumed by as he shared the gospel through faith in him, that's ours. And folks, if there's someone in this room that has not put their faith and trust in Christ, I implore you to do so today. And if you're confused about what that means, please grab a pastor afterwards and please let us talk with you and pray with you. Paul was consumed by this. Look at these verses at the bottom of your outline. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all." Why did you do that, Paul? "That I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew." And why did you do that, Paul? "That I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law." Why did you do that, Paul? "That I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." And why did you do that, Paul? "That I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak." Why, Paul? "That I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Verse 23, "I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you." Please hear me. Paul was not a manipulator. Paul was not trying to trick people into the gospel. Paul cared about them enough to understand their culture and come to them in their culture where they were at and say, "This is the gospel that saves us all. Come." Paul was not a stumbling block to them. He didn't come forcing his way. "This is the way I've always done it, and this is how you hear it." No, he loved them and he cared for them. And every single place he went, he showed that love and care, not for him, not so he could put little notches and say, "Look at how faithful I've been. Look at like a Pharisee. Look at how holy I am." Paul wanted people dwelling with him in heaven. He wanted heavenly neighbors because he loved them that much and loved his Father that much. Colossians 1, 27 through 20 on the bottom of your paper. "To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." So here's the mystery that in the Old Testament was there, but not fully understood till the New Testament. That mystery is Christ in you. And when he's saying that, he's pointing to Gentiles. Christ in you, Gentiles, the hope of glory. "This Jesus we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "This is why I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul's great love for Jesus Christ and his great love for people compelled him to faithfully use whatever tool God gave him to be faithful to share this life-saving message. Brothers and sisters, may we be that faithful wherever we are. May we be gracious with our presentation of the gospel. May we be bold with our presentation of the gospel. May we have a burden because we are surrounded by people who need this life-saving message. May we see, kind of like Paul was told, and God says, "I'm not done with you yet. If you've still got breath in your lungs, God's not done with you yet." Brothers and sisters, let us be faithful for this holy calling that God has given us. Let's pray.